We are immersed in our study of the Olivet Discourse, which is a two-chapter-long end-times briefing that Jesus gave to four of his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He has been talking about the tribulation period, specifically about when the Great Tribulation begins, and that was called the Abomination of Desolation, when the Antichrist walks into the temple and opposes and exalts himself above everything that is worshipped or called God. He says, "I'm God, and everything that you've been worshipping all your lives, it ain't real. I'm the real deal." And at that point, what happens is a persecution against the Jews breaks out. It's worldwide, and it's so intense and so rapid that Jesus said, when that happens, don't even stop to grab a jacket. Just run into the wilderness. If you're in Judea, run into the wilderness. And we see that around the world, according to the prophet, around the world, two-thirds of the Jews are going to die over the course of the next 3.5 years in that persecution. But those who make it into the wilderness, presumably to the city of Petra, will be miraculously and supernaturally protected for those 3.5 years and given time to realize we crucified our Messiah 2,000 years ago and to call upon the name of Jesus and be saved. And his most recent statement was about his return to earth, reassuring them that when the second coming arrives, the whole world is going to know. You know, he says, when you're hiding out there, there's going to be a lot of tricksters. There's going to be a lot of deceivers, people who say, oh, the Christ is here. You know, everything's okay. Come on out. And then they'll kill you. So he said, believe me, when the second coming happens, when Christ returns to earth, trust me, everyone in the world will know. There will be no doubt about it. So don't be deceived by false Christs or lying prophets with signs and wonders and these things. No, you'll know. He said that as we finished up, he said in verse 27 that it's going to be like, you know, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So you're going to know. It's going to be really bright. It's going to be really obvious. And so we pick up in verse 28 where he says, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, this one sentence is one of the biggest mysteries of the words of Jesus. Of all the red letters that are in the Bible, you know, things that Jesus said directly that he was quoted as saying, there's a handful of things that are really difficult. I could give you a list of them, but they would just confuse you this morning. This one is among the most difficult. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, on its outside, you say, well, sure. You know, you know that, you know, if somebody dies in the desert, the vultures start gathering and you know, it's dinner time. And yet there's some difficulties. There's some real difficulties with this verse, not the least of which is that Jesus never said vultures at all. He said eagles. Now, if you're reading a King James Bible, you see that the translators use the word eagles. That's the proper interpretation of that Greek word. It's eagles. Just about any other version of the Bible is using the term vultures. Why? Is there some kind of confusion about what this Greek word means? No. Jesus said eagles. The problem is that they see where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. They think they're helping us out, or you know, giving Jesus some help by, you know, clarifying what he said. It's always good to clarify what Jesus says by using words he never used. The deal is this. The corpse is carrion. It's dead flesh. And vultures, of course, circle and then feed on dead flesh. And, you know, scientists a number of years ago said, well, eagles don't feed on dead flesh. That's ridiculous. And so the modern translators started using the word vultures. I don't know why that is. I remember distinctly a day driving to church in Oregon, and when I lived in Klamath Falls, Oregon, where the largest population of bald eagles in the United States, the largest population of bald eagles lives in Klamath Falls, Oregon. So it was a fairly common sight to see bald eagles. Driving to church, almost hit one in the road. Why? Because a goose had been run over the day before and was, as you might expect, roadkill goose to be the next day. And the bald eagle was down having dinner. It's just a simple fact that, I mean, I can attest with my own two eyes that eagles will also eat carrion. And so translating this vultures instead of eagles is silliness. And, you know, it borders on adding to the word or taking away from the word because it just plain old doesn't mean that. So that's one thing that we can start looking at and say, okay, well, what he really said then is wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. Now, the next thing is, what does this mean? I mean, whether it's vultures or eagles, what does it mean? What's the corpse? What are the eagles? Well, you know, we could spend pretty much easily the rest of the hour looking at what Bible teachers think about this and have written about this and all their various interpretations. But after compiling all these things, I've discovered that pretty much if you really generalize what commentators say about this, you can narrow it down to three general interpretations. And those three general interpretations are pretty widespread. I mean, they're pretty out there. Not out there as in, woo, that's crazy, but out there as in they're all over the map. The first interpretation, and by the way, I've taught all three interpretations at various times in my ministry, and which is either a shame or a blessing, depending on how you look at it. The first one is that this is speaking of the rapture of the church. The reason that people attest to this, and as a matter of fact, when I taught through Luke, that's the way I taught it. Because in Luke, Jesus uses not the term corpse, but he uses the term body. And in the context of it, you can pretty easily, you know, interpret that as talking about the rapture of the church. Where the body is, there the eagles will gather, you know, they'll be lifted up on wings as eagles kind of thing. And so that's one of the main interpretations. The next most quoted, I think, when somebody uses the Bible to say, well, here, this is the verse that points this out, is talking about, this is referring to the end of the Battle of Armageddon. You know, when the armies of Christ-rejecting nations have tried to be at war with the Lamb, when Christ returns and he smites them with the sword of his mouth and Armageddon, I mean, the blood is flowing freely. It's like a river up to the horses' bridles. There's a lot of millions and millions of people dead. Well, you read in Revelation 19, as that battle's about to happen, that God calls for all the birds of the air. In Revelation 19, verse 17 and verse 18, he says that he sends this angel, and the angel cries out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And so he's saying, It's dinner time. There's going to be millions of dead bodies on this battlefield and calling all the birds that it's time to eat. And ultimately, you see in verse 21 that all the birds are filled with their flesh. Now, if you plug that in to what we're reading in Matthew 28, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather, that kind of seems to fit in really well. And I've taught that as well. The timeline is a little difficult, especially in the context of Matthew. The third thing is that, or the third major interpretation is that this is not a parabolic thing at all, that this is just a proverb. That Jesus said, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather, in the same way that we would say, where there's smoke, there's fire. It's like, well, symbolically, what do you mean by smoke? I didn't symbolically mean anything by smoke. I meant where there's smoke, there's fire. It means like, you know, when this is happening, that's happening. Okay. Well, Jesus saying where the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. If that's the case, if that it's just a general proverb here, then that is in the context of, as he's been talking about, the worldwide persecution of the Jews by the armies of the Antichrist. And remember, we talked about at the beginning of the study, the Antichrist walks into the temple, proclaims himself to be God, And on that day, a persecution against the Jews breaks out because he's demanding to be worshipped. Most of the people in the world are willing to acknowledge he's God, and the Jews stamp their feet and say, no way, not a chance. I'm not going to worship this guy. He's not God. Well, they're messing with the New World Order, you know. And so the Antichrist sends out his armies against them, and just the friends and neighbors and everybody is against them, so they have to run away that quickly. Now, if that's the case, as we saw this worldwide persecution of the Jews beginning, then they're chasing the Jews down to the end of the earth, hunting them like animals, and they're going to kill them. Jesus said that the death toll and the persecution itself, the tribulation that they go through, is going to be worse than the world has ever seen. Well, if you took history, or you lived through history in World War II, you know that 6 million Jews were put to death in Auschwitz and these other concentration camps by Hitler's armies. Well, Jesus said what's going to happen to the Jews in the tribulation period, when the Great Tribulation begins, is going to be worse than that. It's going to be worse than that. And so it's thought that in the context of what he's saying, and remember, that's been pretty much the whole thing he's been talking about from verse 15, he's talked about when the abomination of desolation happens, run into the wilderness, and because there's going to be a persecution that's so difficult, and they're even going to try and persecute you when you're hidden out. They're going to try and call you out to kill you, saying, oh, the crisis comes. And he says, hey, don't worry. When the Christ comes, you're going to know it. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, he's saying, wherever you're hiding out, or wherever the Jews might be, that's where the eagles are going to be circling, or that's where they're going to be going after you. Now, as I've said, I've taught all three of these things. I've taught them in detail, and I've taught them with conviction. You know, it kind of makes you want to issue a recall on tapes when you feel one way or another. You start thinking, well, let's see, in Mark I taught this, and in Matthew I taught this. Well, now I'm this other teaching, and what am I going to do? And so from now on, when you get a teaching, would you leave your name and address, and so we can let you know if there's a recall on any of the doctrine. I see validity in all three points. Obviously, I would not have taught them differently had I not seen them differently at different times. Well, how am I seeing it this time? Right now, I'm seeing it in Matthew, in the context of Matthew. The way I'm seeing it is this third interpretation. This is a proverb, where there's smoke, where there's fire, essentially. In the context of it, it seems to fit because, again, there's difficulties with the rapture interpretation of it, and there's difficulties with the feasts, or, you know, the birds come feast on the bodies, specifically in relation to the context of this. Because if you notice the next verse, he says, but immediately after the tribulation, and then he talks about the return of Jesus Christ. If he's talking about the Revelation 19 thing, it's not in the order. And if he's talking about the rapture thing, it's not in the order. None of it really is seeming to fit to me this week, except for this. Now, this doesn't mean my current interpretation is right. It's just the one that I'm going to stand by for at least the next 48 hours. So, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. I've heard another Calvary Chapel pastor, whose name is Greg Laurie, likes this verse a lot, that the Son of Man is coming with power and great glory. So at the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus promises he's going to return. As a matter of fact, that's what ends the Great Tribulation. The Jews hiding out in the wilderness cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They do this on the Day of Atonement, a day when they humble themselves, they afflict their souls, and they cry out to God for mercy. And that is the signal to Jesus, this is it. You're coming back now. As Jesus told Jerusalem, he said, you're not going to see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he'll come back. And on that, at that time, we see all true Israel will be saved, those who have cried out to Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. And at the end of the tribulation, when this all happens, many of the prophets have written about the environmental issues going on, about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky and the powers of the heavens being shaken. This is major worldwide upset going on, both natural and supernatural stuff going on. We'll cover that in Revelation over the next three Sunday nights, not tonight, but the next three. And we'll see a lot of those kind of things. Now, the prophets wrote about this. You can jot down next to this verse if you want Isaiah 13 and Joel 2 and Acts 2. Isaiah 13, Joel 2, Acts 2. When the sun and the moon and the stars are dark and the day of the Lord comes and the wicked are punished for their iniquity, Jesus says that all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll mourn. They'll be weeping and wailing and sadness. And why is that? Well, actually, they'll all be mourning, but they'll be mourning for two different reasons. We see this in Zechariah. If you go to the Old Testament prophet of the book of Zechariah, it's among the minor prophets, although it's kind of a lengthy minor prophet book. And in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah is quoting Jesus. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Saying that they will look upon me, and this is talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those of the house of David. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're going to realize the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, was killed by their ancestors, rejected as the Messiah, them having just come to this conclusion that day and then seeing him appear. They cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears and saves them that day. And they see him as he is, the pierced one, the lamb who is slain. You know, a lot of the pictures show Jesus in heaven as, you know, he's shining, he's white, he's bright, you know, everything's happy and everything. But when John saw him in heaven, he looked as a lamb. He was standing, but he looked as a lamb that had been slain, slaughtered, butchered. You know, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wasn't until he spoke that people even recognized him, because he was so brutalized. And even a week later, you know, a week after the resurrection, when Thomas had been saying, I'm not going to believe anything until I touch him myself. And Jesus said, a week after the crucifixion and resurrection, a week later, said, put your hand in my side. There's an open wound there. Put your fingers in the holes in my hands and in my feet. Those were open wounds. And so when Jesus Christ returns, it would seem that he is still bearing the wounds. In fact, many scholars believe that is, in fact, his glory, that's his crown of glory, is the wounds that he incurred for us, and that the testimony in the ages yet to come of God's grace will be when people of whatever, I don't know what God's plan for the future, but whatever generations there are later on that see us in heaven and say, that guy was a sinner, that guy was a sinner, that guy was a real sinner, that guy. What are they doing in heaven and seeing the Lamb who was slain? Ah, now I understand. It's a testimony of God's grace. It is his crown of glory. That is what many, many scholars believe. I myself hold to that as well. When he returns in the second coming, the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, are going to mourn over him whom they have pierced. And he's going to, he continues on, he says, in that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So now he says, the mourning in Jerusalem, the mourning that's going to be going on, is going to be similar to another mourning that's going on. Where is that? Well, that's in Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. This is the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Armageddon, we call it. That there's going to be mourning going on there too, but it's for a different reason. All the nations of the earth aren't going to say, oh, that's the guy we pierced. They're going to be looking at the millions upon millions of their dead brothers and fathers and sons and countrymen. And there's going to be weeping and wailing there too. They had been so deceived. They really thought they could nuke Jesus somehow. They really thought that they could, if they got enough armies of the world, that they could fight against God. And they'll be dead. And the mourning there will be intense as well. So we see there's two different reasons that Jesus says there's mourning. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Israel will mourn because they realize it was we who killed the Christ. And the rest of the tribes of the earth will mourn because of the dead as a result of Armageddon. Now, at this point, we pick up in verse 31 when he says, and he will send forth his, we're back in Matthew 24, by the way, verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other. When Christ returns, remember the context, when Christ returns, those who are his will be gathered together. And this is the final gathering of Israel. We've seen several of these when, after the Babylonian captivity, God gathered his people back in the land. And then we saw after almost 2,000 years of non-existence in the land as a result of the judgment that took place in 70 AD against the Jews, that in the 1940s, at the end of World War II, again, we saw God regathering his people back in the land. But they're going to be scattered again during the tribulation, hiding out. And we see a third and final regathering of his people from all over the earth. And there will be a third of them who survive hiding out around the world, and they're going to be gathered together. And that's going to be a supernatural event because he's going to send his angels. He's going to send his angels. It's not going to be like, oh, we heard the tribulation's over. Jesus has set up shop as the king of the world there in Jerusalem, so we're going to book the next flight to Israel. No, God's going to have them gathered together via his angels. It's going to be a supernatural thing. And that'll be exciting. Now, that may not be an interpretation that you have heard taught by some. There are people that use this passage as proof, quote unquote, of the rapture of the church happening at the end of the tribulation. It's what people call the post-trib scenario or the post-trib doctrine. There's pre-trib and mid-trib and pre-wrath and post-trib and amillennialists, and there's all kinds of these different ideas. The basic deal here is that people who teach that the church will go through the tribulation and the great tribulation, and at the end when Christ returns, that's when the rapture happens, then they use this as their so-called proof text for that. But if you study out the subject in detail, it becomes clear, at least it's become really clear to me, that the rapture of the church happens before the tribulation even begins. And I don't even mean that the rapture of the church triggers the tribulation. I think there's a period of years between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation, and we can talk about that at some other time. But essentially, what I want to do this morning is, with the few minutes that we have remaining, just review with you why I personally hold a pre-trib stance, and a really strong one. You know, if you're mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, amillennial, whatever, actually not amillennial, I don't think that's very good at all, but if you hold to some other position, hey, more power to you. You're welcome to fellowship with us, and you can tell me I'm wrong, and that's okay. You know, when the Lord raptures us, I'll say, see? Not really. Somebody told me the other day that they weren't mid-trib or pre-trib. They were pan-trib. And I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, however it all pans out, you know? So... So just a few things, and again, this is not going to be a super detailed, in-depth study. We've only got a handful of minutes left, and I just want to give you some things to study out. We'll cover these things really briefly, and if something intrigues you or piques your interest, I highly recommend if I mention a verse, pick up the tape or the CD on that, because odds are we will have spent an hour talking about that one thing that we're going to spend 2 minutes talking about this morning for each one of these. So the first one and the first tape that I would recommend that you pick up is Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And the reason for that being that, before that, for the benefit of people who don't know what the rapture is, maybe you're newly saved or you thought that rapture was a Blondie song in the 70s or something that you did. I think it was. If you don't know what that is, essentially in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about this mystery, and a mystery that's revealed, obviously, in the Bible. But he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die. He uses the word sleep, but he always talked about a believer sleeping, not dying. So not everybody's going to die. Not every believer is going to die, but we are all going to be changed. He's been talking about glorified bodies and what we're going to change into and everything. He says, we're not all going to die to get these glorified bodies, but we are all going to get them. We are all going to be changed. He says, and here's the deal. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, just like that, he says, the trumpet will sound. This will be the last trumpet, he says. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is what is called the rapture of the church, when there is a final generation of the church that isn't going to die, is just going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, going to be snatched up. The Greek word is harpazo. And when that was translated into Latin, it became the word raptus, and that's why we call it the rapture. People say the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, yeah, it is. It's harpazo. It's just that you don't recognize it because it's in Greek, and that's all Greek to you. Harpazo became raptus, became rapture. So when we're snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, that is the rapture, the last generation of the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the big debate, actually a smaller debate, is whether that's really an event at all. People say, oh, you know, that's not true. There's not any rapture at all. Well, they've got their own problems. But people who believe in the rapture, people who take the Bible at face value, believe in the rapture, it just becomes the debate on when it happens. Pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, whatever. The reason I'm pre-trib. Now, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, that's a tape that I would recommend you pick up. The book of Revelation is our definitive work, essentially, on the tribulation. And it gives us a good timeline. There's a lot of people who jump all around. I take it just linearly straight through, and it fits all the events perfectly. Chapter 1, Jesus appears to John, and he gives him a writing assignment. He's got to do a book report. He basically, and this is a three-point book report that he's going to be doing. He says, write the things that you have seen. What's that? Everything he saw in chapter 1, he was supposed to write when Christ appeared to him. He says, write the things which are. That's the things of the church. Chapter 2 and 3 is Jesus dictating seven letters to seven churches, but it's for all the churches, he says. And there's many people, and I'm included in them, that see church history outlined, the entire history, 2,000-year history of the church outlined in those seven letters in order. And you can make a pretty convincing argument for that. The third part of his book report is write the things which must take place after these things. So the things that are, chapter 1, I'm sorry, the things that you have seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the things of the church, and the things which must take place after these things. That's from chapter 4 on. And it's interesting to notice that in that sequential timeline outline of the book, that the word church appears over and over and over and over in the book of Revelation up to chapter 3. Chapter 2 and 3, it's in there a whole bunch. And then suddenly, when chapter 4 starts, the church is nowhere to be seen. Church isn't even mentioned again until they're referred to in heaven very late in the book. Well, what happens between the things of the church and the things after the church? Meta tauta is the Greek term, after these things. Well, chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation is what happens. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writing and having finished up the things of the church, he says, "Meta tauta, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And so here we see at the end of the church age, a door open in heaven, the sound of a trumpet, John being caught up into heaven, and then the church is nowhere to be seen on earth. I think that that's pretty telling, and there's a lot of details we could get into that beyond that. But that's one of my first reasons that I believe that. The other thing is we've seen Jesus say over and over and over, you need to be ready. You need to be living expectantly because the Son of Man is coming like a thief in the night. You know, he's coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, is he talking about the second coming? Is he talking about this idea that people have of the post-trib rapture, where the rapture happens at the second coming of Christ? Well, if he is, then he tipped his hand. And I can tell you exactly when he's coming back. I can tell you the day he's coming back. He's coming back on Yom Kippur. As a matter of fact, if we're alive in the tribulation, I can tell you exactly how many days to count from the time that the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation. You can count exactly 3.5 prophetic years, which is 360-day years. So multiply 360 times 3.5. That's exactly how many days it's going to be from the time that he, the Antichrist, commits the abomination of desolation till the day Jesus comes back. That's a thoroughly proven and well-documented biblical fact. Not even reading anything into interpretation there. So, it's coming on a day that you don't expect. No man knows the day or the hour. Wait a second. If he's talking about the Son of Man coming in the rapture as being simultaneous with the second coming, we're all going to know. We're all going to know. So that doesn't count. He must be talking about the Son of Man coming at an hour when we don't expect. When is that? That's the rapture of the church. So again, we see that the post-trib, you know, end of the tribulation rapture scenario doesn't fit either the outline of Revelation or, and it certainly makes Jesus not telling the truth because no man knows the day. So as you look at that, plus, as we're talking about timelines, and this is maybe a little over your head if you're a new believer, but if you're a Thursday night person, this is going to be review. You say, what's a Thursday night person? You know, somebody who studies the Old Testament with us on Thursday nights. In Leviticus chapter 23 and other places in the Old Testament, in the five books of Moses, God outlined seven feasts. At Leviticus 23, we took 2 nights to do this, and I think those tapes are out there. I mean, not out there. Yeah. They're there. But there's other times we've done these studies in their completeness. But these seven feasts, you've heard of most of them. Passover. Remember that Jesus was crucified on the Passover. Well, then as soon as Passover ends, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And then the first Sunday after the Sabbath after Passover, which is basically Sunday after Passover, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. And that's why everyone gathers in Jerusalem for Passover and stays for a week because they're there for Passover and unleavened bread. Well, then 50 days goes by and there's called the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks. And then the whole rest of the calendar cruises by. It's kind of like when you're in school and like no holidays happen from the time you start school until Thanksgiving. You know, it's like that. That you go through the whole calendar, and then there's another three that are pretty close together. There's the Feast of Trumpets, and then there's Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and then there is the Feast of Tabernacles. So you say, what does all this have to do with the rapture? It's actually really clear when you study this out. These are all in order in the calendar. Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, and then Feast of Trumpets, and then Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. They're all in order on the calendar, and they are all, as God described them, rehearsals. They're rehearsals. The Hebrew word there is translated convocations. It can mean rehearsal. And what we find out is that every one of them points to something that Jesus Christ would do. But not only something that Jesus would do, but that they would be fulfilled on the exact days that they were celebrated. Like Jesus' fulfillment of Passover took place on Passover when the Lamb of God was killed to keep the people of God from being judged for their sin. That happened on Passover. Jesus was killed. The Lamb of God was killed on Passover, and he was buried as unleavened bread began, and that spoke of his sinless body. We observe that every Sunday at communion, his sinless body being represented by unleavened bread was buried. The Feast of First Fruits was the very next Sunday. What happened? Jesus rose from the dead, as Paul the Apostle called him, the first fruits from among the dead. And so you see, and none of these things are contrived. I mean, these are clearly shown biblically. And then 50 days later, and again, there's so many details, I'd love to get into them. You can pick up these tapes. I'm just going to cut to the quick. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, Jesus gave birth to the church. And there's a lot of reasons why the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks as it's called, represented the birth of the church. Not the least of which is when that's the one feast where leavened bread is actually used. Two leavened bread loaves of equal weight, as we see that happening when Jews and Gentiles became one, when God brought sinners into the fold, Jews and Gentiles alike. So that happened. But then the next thing, there's this long period of time on the calendar, the very next thing that's supposed to happen is the Feast of Trumpets. And that was when the trumpets would sound and all God's people would be gathered together at his house. That to me is the rapture of the church. The sound of the trumpet and God's people being gathered together, caught up to meet him in the air and being with him, going through that open door in heaven. After that is the day of Yom Kippur. We talked about that this morning already. That's the day when the Jews humble themselves, they afflict their souls, and they cry out to him. That's when the end of the tribulation happens. And then lastly, there is the Feast of Tabernacles, reminding them and showing them in the future when God would once again tabernacle among man. You know, just pitch his tent in the midst of man. For 1,000 years, he's going to rule and reign on the earth in our midst. So you see that the way the calendar goes, the crucifixion had to happen before the burial, and the burial had to happen before the resurrection, and the resurrection had to happen before the church was birthed, and the church was birthed, which happened a long time on the calendar before what? The Feast of Trumpets, when the trumpet would sound and God's people would be gathered together to be with him at his house. And that has to happen before the Day of Atonement. So the whole idea of the post-trib rapture, it doesn't eliminate mid-trib or pre-wrath. It doesn't eliminate those two positions, but it definitely eliminates post-trib and certainly eliminates the amillennialists who don't believe any of this stuff. So there you go. There's another reason. I thought I was going to make that one short, but I didn't. How do you make that short? It on Thursday nights, it took me 2 hours to cover that before. Okay, when he's talking about the Antichrist, he's talking about him committing the abomination of desolation and things, is he's clearly revealed to be the Antichrist at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, which is the midpoint of those 7 years. But at the beginning, we see him already revealed in Revelation. If you look, you've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. There's the guy on the white horse holding the bow without arrows, the symbol of the covenant. It's the Antichrist, the Christ imposter. People read that and say, that's Jesus Christ. You need to read your Bible better. It is the Antichrist. He is revealed at the beginning of this. He comes to prominence and position by making a covenant with the many, as Daniel was told, presumably between the Israelis and the Muslims, and making the 7-year covenant of peace. That's how he arises to power in the beginning, and then he arises at the 3.5 years later to the point of claiming to be God. So that's quite a career path, isn't it? 3.5 years from prominent to God. That's pretty close. Now, he's revealed then at the beginning of the tribulation. But Paul the Apostle, when he was writing to the Thessalonians, they were worried. They had heard that the tribulation had already begun, that all the persecution they were suffering was because they were in the midst of the tribulation. Somehow they had missed the rapture, and you know, now they're in the middle of the tribulation. It's just horrible kind of stuff. And he reassures them and says, no, you're in difficulty, yes, but this is not the tribulation. Okay, this is not the end times. And he tells them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. If I can get there faster than you. We can actually back up, and he's talking about the day of the Lord, you know, saying, hey, you know what? The day of the Lord hadn't come. You know, it's not going to come until all this stuff happens, you know, and the abomination of desolation happens. He says in verse 5, don't you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Paul was really dogmatic about the end times. He made sure to let everybody he taught know, not just about the salvation of Christ, but the end times as well. He says, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. The Antichrist cannot be revealed until this person that's restraining is taken out of the way. Now, there's a lot of ideas and interpretations about these verses, but the fact is, this is a personal male pronoun. It's a he. It's a someone. Someone in Paul's day was restraining the revealing of the Antichrist. Has the Antichrist been revealed yet? Well, I heard it was Ronald Wilson Reagan. Ronald, 6 letters. Wilson, 6 letters. Reagan, 6 letters. Yeah, I heard someone else say it was Prince Charles. I got an email a couple months ago that nearly convinced me that Barney, the dinosaur, was the Antichrist. They made a pretty good case, but... But he hasn't been revealed yet. So the restrainer's still around. So who's this guy that was restraining the Antichrist from being revealed 2,000 years ago and still is around? It's me. You knew it, didn't you? I don't look a day over 1999. Obviously, this is the Holy Spirit working through the church, being salt and light, restraining the growth of evil in the world and the revelation of the Antichrist. But he's going to be taken out of the way. When the church is raptured, the Holy Spirit no longer working through the church in this restraining action frees the Antichrist to be revealed. That tells me that the rapture of the church has to take place before the 7 years begins, not at the midpoint. Because the Antichrist will have been risen to world prominence already for 3.5 years. Certainly not at the end. That wouldn't make any sense at all. Because that's when he will be restrained. He'll be throttled by God and thrown into the lake of fire. That'll be fun. And I want little banners and pennants, you know, go God and all that stuff for that one. Talk about your team winning. And so that's it. But the last thing, and again, we could go over easily another dozen of these. And if you get the tapes on the various things that like 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 4 and these various Leviticus 23, we talk about these things and a lot more reasons. But the number one reason that I am such a strong pre-trib rapture believer is that those who teach that the church will see the beginning of the tribulation, that will have to go through, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse to see World War III happen, to see worldwide famine and inflation like you can't believe, to see such devastations of the judgments of God so as a third of the trees on the entire planet are burned up and all the green grass is burned up, to see earthquakes that shake mountains down to desert all around the world, to see all this stuff happening, you know, and it's like, you're like, oh, so I'm going to be around for that, huh? And to see plagues and famines and death tolls in the, literally in the billions. There's only 6 billion people on the planet. You do the math to see death tolls in the billions. And to say, yeah, the church has to see all that stuff. You're going to have to go through all these things. You know what? When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about us being caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And verse 17, saying that we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And by the way, caught up, there's that raptus word again, or harapazo. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you think Paul has just finished saying, you're going to see tribulation, church. You're going to see the Antichrist. You're going to see worldwide persecution. You're going to see famine. You're going to see death. The odds are you yourself are going to die in a horrible fashion if you're not killed by the plagues or the famine or the wars or the earthquakes. You're going to be killed by the Antichrist cutting off your head for rejecting the mark. You're going to go through all this stuff. And if you're possibly one of the one-third of the human population that makes it through, then you're going to see it. So comfort one another with these words. That makes no biblical sense, does it? That makes no biblical sense. The doctrine of the rapture to the church is one of comfort. It's one of comfort. When we talk about the rapture, the Apostle Paul should be able to say to us, comfort one another with those words. People who are teaching mid-trib, post-trib rapture stuff, they're not comforting anybody. Except maybe their seminary teachers or the pastor who was so dogmatic about the church going through the tribulation. I'm not pan-trib, I'm not mid-trib, I'm not post-trib, I'm not pre-wrath, I'm not amillennial. I don't take a stand on a lot of non-essentials, and I do think that the timing of the rapture is not an essential for salvation. I can tell you, I know for a fact it's not an essential for salvation. But I do think it's an essential for understanding who the church is, the nature of God, and the way that God deals with mankind in general, with the nation of Israel, with the church. It affects our complete understanding of the whole Bible. So with the pre-trib position, it's the only one that I know of that's comforting, and we're supposed to comfort one another with these words. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have revealed the nature of the end times to us. And even in all its gory detail and fearfulness, we know that you've told us about these things so that we would have an urgency to lead people to Christ. But Lord, we also thank you for the multitude of information that you've given us regarding the rapture of the church. And for the apparent pre-tribulation rapture of the church as we've gone through just a handful of these things. Lord, I pray that no matter what comes to pass in the near future, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, we see earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, when we see famines and false Christs and false prophets, that we would be comforted knowing that you're going to cause the church to be caught up to meet Christ in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. So, Lord, I pray that we've been comforted today by your word and by your spirit. Father, I pray a blessing on all those here today, that you would bless them and that you would keep them and you'd make your face to shine upon them, that you'd lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace that comes from knowing they are your child. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.